so many of you out. The Lord bless you this morning. Last week we were talking about the subject, what think ye of Christ, asking the question, what do you think of Jesus asked the question, and we're going to take a part two from that today. We announced last week we're going to look at Psalm 110, but before we do that, let's open our Bibles. Would you to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22 for our message this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Title of the message this morning would just simply be Psalm 110 as we look at it. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, Jesus is asking a question. Verse 41, which says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and this is what we looked at in depth last week, but just a quick review this morning, saying, what think ye of Christ? I like that. Just that verse alone takes us out of the realm a lot of the modern church world if we ponder, what think? What think? Churches, the churches of America, the seeker-friendly, the popular churches of today, they're getting people not to think. Just gather, listen to some, mohawk hair-dressed people with purple hair doing a bunch of rock music, and don't think, just enjoy yourself. Well, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and there's a lot of joy in the church, and we experience that, as we progress in the gospel. There's times that we have a much more service, much more joy-oriented than another time. And that's all right. That's the natural ebb and flow of life. But there's something that Jesus wants us to think. See, this is known as by some people as the unthinking generation. We've entered into so many problems in the world, in the church world, because people aren't thinking. The prophet said, come, let us reason together. Let us reason. So I like that. Jesus immediately is challenging his followers to think. See, we're gathered here. Many of you come, there's some guests here today. We welcome you. But many of you come from a distance throughout the valley because you want to be challenged to think. You know that you're not being challenged to think and many of the other churches around you. And you see what's happening with the New World Order, the encroachments of the New World Order. And so you want people that's going to think that is around you as to perceive what is happening in the nation. You're not just sheeple, right? And Jesus is getting people to think. And the most important thing we can think about is who Jesus is. And when we make that decision and solidify it in our minds that He is the King of glory, He is the Savior of our souls, He is the Lord of all, then we move on and we think in other areas and other dimensions. But first we must think rightly concerning Jesus Christ. And of course we elaborated on that last week. So He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And they say unto Him, the son of David. That is, who is this Messiah? Who is He going to be? And they said, well, He's going to be the son of David. That's who He is, asking another question. And then in verse 43, Jesus says unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, and He's quoting Psalm 110, and that's what we're going to get in just a minute. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's the question. How did David say this? How are you in the Spirit? Says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he asks another question. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And we wrote this up on the a board for you that you could get this solidified in your mind. What's the answer to the question? As Jesus is quoting from Psalm 10, the answer is that as a man in the lineage of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a man, Jesus was David's son. But as God standing there before them, He was David's Lord. Both Son of Man and Lord of Heaven. That's the answer to the question. How could He be David's son and yet David call Him Lord when He's his son? Sons usually don't call, right? Their fathers don't usually call their sons Lord. But the dual nature of Christ, He was all God and He was all man at the same time. Standing before them. And they says, and then the verse says there, look at these unthinking people, and no man was able to answer him a word. I think some people knew the answer, but they were unwilling to accept the answer. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Lord. They knew that He was the Messiah standing before them, but they would not acknowledge it because that meant that this man would reign over them. And then when Pastor Scripture, it says, they would not that Jesus Christ would reign over them. And we're calling everybody within earshot to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We press His crown rights as far as we can on radio and written material, whatever it takes, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ and have the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 110. We're going to be there for a while this morning. Psalm 110. I mentioned that it's important that we understand Psalm 110, because this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The most quoted. Jesus quotes it. Apostle Paul quotes it several times. Psalms 110. It's quoted in Acts 2:34, 1 Corinthians 15:25. By the way, I'm going to be more teaching this morning than preaching. It's just the way sometimes it lays out. We're actually going to be, it's more of a teaching ministry than a preaching ministry. Hebrews 1:13, 10, chapter 10, 12 to 13, Ephesians 1:20 and 22. Other places, it's quoting Psalm 110. So it's good that we know it, good that we look into it. Why is this psalm so important? Let me give you some groundwork before we look into Psalm 110. This is from Jameson Fawcett Brown in their commentary. Why is Psalm 110 so important? This is what they say. This psalm celebrates the exaltation of Christ to the throne of an eternal, and note, this is not my words, an increasing kingdom, not a decreasing kingdom. That's what I talked to you about earlier. An increasing kingdom and a perpetual priesthood involving the subjugation, notice the military terms here, the subjugation of enemies and the multiplication of his subjects, and rendered infallibly certain by the word and oath of Almighty God. So what are we going to see in this Psalm 110 today? What are we going to look at? Some of the things that I hope that we grasp, that the psalm celebrates the exaltation of Christ. We worship Him. He is our King. He is our God this morning, and we've been worshiping Him. His exaltation, the exaltation of Christ to the throne of an eternal and increasing. God is on the move. God is on the march. His armies are on the march. Kingdom and a perpetual priesthood. We'll look at that. Jesus, of course, is priest after the order of Melchizedek. Involving the subjugation of His enemies. Now, that's a term a lot of people in the church world don't like to hear, but that's a reality. The subjugation of the enemies of Christ. And the multiplication of His subjects. You are here this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're one of His subjects. And rendered infallibly by the word and oath of Almighty God. If I give you a promise this morning, I'll do my best to fulfill it. But if I say that I'll meet you tomorrow at 9 o'clock uptown in one of the restaurants, there's a good chance I'm going to fulfill that. But sometimes circumstances are beyond my control. I'm not God. My car may break down and I can't start it. So I have to call you and say, I don't have any transportation to get, even though I'm a man of my word, I'm going to do my best to get there. But God doesn't have limitations. And so when He gives an oath that Christ is King and that Christ is going to win victorious over His enemies, He doesn't have those obstacles. He might have obstacles, but there's all obstacles that He overcomes. And you and I are limited to we're fallible creatures. All right. So now we begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 110. It's only 7 verses, but it'll take us a while to get down there. So first of all, we see the Lord said unto my Lord. We talked about this last week, and I pointed out to you, if you have a King James Version, that you'll see that the first Lord is capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's why you need to have a translation that does these nuances are very important. They're more than just nuances. The Lord said unto my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is Jehovah or Yahweh speaking unto Adonai. That's your Hebrew there. Yahweh speaks unto Adonai, and He says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you have all caps and you have lowercase distinguishing Jesus Christ in the Old Testament from the Father in the Old Testament. So David now in the Spirit is hearing. He's hearing the solemn voice of Jehovah speaking to His Son in eternity past. As you have this communication within the Godhead and the planning out and the plotting out of the future. We looked at Wednesday night in our Bible study in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, made of a woman, born of a virgin, to do the work that God had called him to do. The fullness of time, the perfection of the plan of God unfolding. And God's plan is unfolding before us, and it was unfolding here as he began to formulate what he was going to do upon the earth. And he tells this to his son as he speaks to him in eternity past. We see here conversation within the Godhead. Just for a moment here, we would use this as a passage of Scripture citing the Trinity of God, that the Father is speaking to the Son, in contradistinction to the oneness position, which says the Father became the Son and the Son became the Spirit. All right? And they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a historic doctrine of the Christian faith, which we sang this morning. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. All right? And so we would cite this among, hundreds of passages, but here would be one where the Father is speaking to the Son. All right? And what does the Father say when he speaks to the Son? He says, "Sit thou at my right hand." The Father says to the Son, "Jesus, sit thou at my right hand." Position of power and authority. This is an invitation. Sit thou. An invitation to rest after Christ's work on earth and in the heavenlies. Christ is now, as the Father is looking down the quarter of time, and he sees the work of Christ and it will be accomplished because the Father ordained it to be so. He says, now, after you've accomplished your work, you'll sit down and I want you to receive the honor and glory due your name. Colossians 2:15 says it this way. And having, speaking of Jesus after the resurrection, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's authorities within the demonic realm, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the resurrection, Jesus Christ in his triumph. So he sits, this is an invitation, I love this. Jesus is no usurper. We have in history, we have military coups where a king is overthrown, or a potentate, some kind of a dictator is overthrown. Sometimes it's maybe good that the guy was overthrown. But oftentimes it's just because a man is, in some cases, people were wicked and they wanted the position of power, so they conduct a military coup and they overthrow a person and now he becomes a usurper, sitting in the throne. But Jesus receives the throne by invitation. He's not a usurper. The Father says, "Come sit with me in my throne." He's at the right hand. To be seated at the right hand is a position of honor. Hold your hand in Psalm 110, and let's just see that how that plays out in the realm of kings and princes and queens. We don't usually get into that. So hold your hand in Psalm 110 or put a marker there, and let's go to 1 Kings chapter 2 for just a second. 1 Kings chapter 2, and see that position of honor that Jesus Christ is seated in through the Father. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon, this is her son, to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself to her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. When she sits on his right hand, he's giving her a position of honor. And everybody that comes in understands the courtly decorum, how things are to be played out. Remember, we talk about courtship here and betrothal and those types of issues. It comes from that word courtly, the court. How do you behave? How does one behave? What does one see? We have a videotape back there. It's called The Elements of a Courtroom. And it shows the judge's bench and the bar and those various things, so that there's a proper layout of a courtroom. And people that understand it know exactly what should be there and what they should see, especially like Fred, those in the law movement, they understand those kinds of things. Well, if you were to come into the presence of the king and you saw his mother sitting at the right hand, you would know that he is extending to her a position of honor and a position of authority by the very fact, no words have to be spoken, just by the fact of where she's seated. Okay? All right. Let's go back to Psalm 110, just to give an example. So the Father says to the Son, "Sit on my right hand, and until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus has enemies. But because we are his children, his enemies are our enemies. somebody attacks my family, they're also attacking me. If somebody's attacking me, they're attacking my family. And those enemies that rise up against Jesus Christ are also rise up against His children. And so we need to recognize that the Bible just here clearly says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There are enemies of the gospel. There's enemies of our nation. We know that. Just look around us. That's why you take an oath to the Constitution to support it against enemies foreign and domestic. We have enemies against this nation that are foreign. There's foreigners that have come in and foreign influences that are trying to destroy America, make us a third world country. And then we have traitors within our own ranks, those that are in positions of power and authority in the Congress and the U.S. Senate and so forth. I was listening to a discussion just recently about the upcoming 2010 election, how many seated congressmen and congresswomen and senators will probably be ousted. You know, vote them out because they're going contrary to the Constitution. Well, one guy said, well, wait a minute. That's not enough to just vote them out. They're traitors. We have to deal with them on another level beyond that. They're not just people that we differ with. They're people that are traitors to this country, selling us out, selling out their children and grandchildren into debt, into slavery, into bondage. And we need to do more than just vote them out. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Interesting point of conversation down the road. All right. So we're talking about the fact that Jesus has enemies and will have enemies as well. Don't be aware of that. Don't be ignorant of the fact that Christians have enemies. The gospel has its enemies. He says, until I make your enemies thy footstool. Thy footstool. This is an Oriental expression. The Bible is an Oriental book. Comes from the East, not the Far East, but from the East. Meaning complete subjugation of the enemy. In the Oriental practice, when a king would conquer another king after the battlefield, they'd bring him in, and the king would put his foot on his neck, on the other king's defeated, he's laying out there, prostrate, he puts his foot on his neck, indicating complete subjugation, and complete authority, and complete victory over the other king. This is the picture that the Father is giving of the Son as the conqueror, who He is. Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, Christ's strength, out of Zion. And He then says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There's that word enemies again. The rod of thy strength. What is that? Most commentators see this as the Holy Spirit empowered church proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus holds the rod, another thought of the rod, a king has a scepter, which indicates his authority. And Jesus gives his authority that he has to his church. And so it is the Holy Spirit-empowered church proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is conquering. Jesus holds out to us His scepter of authority, that kingly rod, the kingly scepter. We find that from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given unto me since the resurrection in heaven and earth. Go make disciples of the nations. As it is through His church that the Messiah's reign is known. How is the reign of Jesus to be known if it's not through His church? I was listening to a discussion just recently where theologians in the more recent times have they don't look at the term Christendom anymore. They only look at Christ saving an individual here or saving an individual there, and they were giving quotes of some leading theologians in America today, and their quotes are that Jesus has really no say, no desire to affect the nation of America. He's only interested in getting a person saved here, saved here or saved there. But Jesus is interested in saving your soul. There's no doubt about it. But He's also interested in the soul of America as well. This is part, and He does that by, through the church, we extend Christ's kingdom on the earth. Through the church and through the ministry and the power of the gospel. He says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Zion was known as the city of David. Where King David was a king, that was known as Zion. But Zion is also known as the realm of our Heavenly Father. Psalm 48, 1 and 2 says that how beautiful is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Zion is also God's place of residence. It's known his celestial city, if you would, is known as Zion, where the King of Kings dwells, even as King David dwells in the earthly city of Zion or Jerusalem. Rule, we see that again. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is in a position to rule and to reign. And we can reject his kingship. And if we do, he'll eventually grind us to powder, the scripture says. Or we can fall upon him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we'll find that the King of Kings, this is the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's a holy, we're going to get into the word holiness in just a minute. This gospel, it's a holy word because of the beauty of the word. All we have to do is, as the publican did, and Jesus gave the example, he came to the church one day, the publican, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that publican left the synagogue that day, left the temple, justified, in right relationship before his heavenly Father. Just by simply bowing his knee and smoting his breast and say, Lord, I don't have much to say to you. Just be merciful to me, a sinner. In one place, the prophet Jeremiah, he said to the children of Israel, I believe it was Jeremiah or Isaiah, they said, just acknowledge your iniquity. God is appealing to his people. Acknowledge your iniquity, and they wouldn't acknowledge it. No, 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 we don't have any sin in us. We're fine. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm a good guy. Beauty of the gospel is the king sends out the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel message. Amen. Thank you, Jesus is right. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If we don't receive him as king over us, he will rule us with a rod of iron, as it says in another scripture. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God's sons and daughters serve him in a willingness. It's a willingness. It's not conscription. There are armies that conscript their soldiers, force them at the point of the sword. Either you join the army or... They're talking about, there's several people in the Senate, Congress, that want to reinstitute the draft, right? And through forced conscription, put you in the army of the New World Order. Of the United States. Serve under a UN commander or whatever. Force a person to do that. But Jesus Christ, he gives the invitation to us. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, come and drink freely of the water of life. And so we, in appreciation, we join the army of the Lord. We're his soldiers, but we do so willing. It's willing hearts. One passage in the Old Testament says, God's looking down and he says, who will go before me and to talk to this people? And the prophet comes back and says, here am I, Lord, send me. We volunteer. Here we are, Lord, use us. I think of that old Pentecostal chorus, Jesus, use me. And oh, Lord, don't refuse me. For surely there's a work that I can do, and even though it's humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. Though the cross be great, I'll work for thee. So the heart attitude of the Christians, Jesus, use us. We're your servants. We're your sons and daughters. You're the king. And Lord, we want to be put to use in your service. We want to be used in your army. The people of God enlist gladly and willingly fight in this holy cause. And they rally around his banner. A lot of military imagery here of Jesus going forth to conquer and in battle. And we are, the military muster has taken place and we join the army of God and we rally around his banner. The Bible says in the name of the Lord, we'll set up our banners as well as we proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. Why were so many of our founding fathers willing to give their lives, fortunes, and their sacred honor? Because they knew that their cause was a holy cause. The cause of Jesus Christ is a holy cause. The cause of Jesus Christ is a cause of liberty. And so that's why the founding fathers were so willing to pledge their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. Not all, of course. The majority didn't. But many, many did. They'll be willing in the day of thy power. Jesus Christ has all power and authority right now in heaven and earth. According to Peter in Acts chapter 2, he is seated now on the throne of God. These are past tense verses and yet happening while we speak and yet future completion as well. Just like we talked about the progressive nature of our salvation, we're saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. the nature of the kingdom of God is. It's here, it's established, it's being established, and it will be established in perfection and completion at the final day. So verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. The beauties of holiness. The holiness of God. His ways. Just think, we just came out of Christmas. I think of that movie that was titled about the life of Jesus Christ, Hollywood did many years ago. The greatest story ever told. God sending His Son in the likeness of men to redeem man. The greatest story ever told. Love of God. The other religions of the world don't even come close in their understanding of a God of love. Search the Quran. Search the Upanishads. Search the Gita Govinda. And see if you see that God of love. It won't be there. This is the beauty of holiness. The holiness of God and His ways. They're full of beauty, awe, and wonder. I think of that hymn, at the cross where He first saw the light, and God saving such a worm as I. While we were yet enemies, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that He might bring us into right relationship with the Holy Father. It's a message of awe, wonder, and beauty. It's a holy message from the throne of God. No human mind could conceive of it. God Himself taking on the form of humanity to redeem us to Himself. It's a beautiful, holy message. Beautiful, the beauties of holiness in a message. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Very expressive language here. What is the womb of morning? The dew of youth. The Messiah here is represented as continually in the vigor of youth, refreshed by the dew of God's Spirit. When we look out in the morning, especially in the summertime, and we see dew on the grass, that's a moisture that is refreshing, bringing new life. So the Messiah is continually seen here as receiving an imputation of vigor and strength. Our God is a God whose arm is not shortened that it cannot reach down and save. His ear is not deaf that it cannot hear our cries. It's this renewed conquering spirit that is upon Jesus Christ. This is the image that is being shown forth here. From the womb of the morning, in the time when there is the wetness and the freshness, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we that wait upon the Lord will renew our strength, will mount up with wings as eagles, will run and not be weary, will walk and not faint, because of this renewed touching into Jesus Christ? When you're tired, when I'm tired, we come to the fount of strength. We come to Jesus Christ and we find that we get renewed. We get re-strengthened. Even Jesus, when He was here on earth, he typed that by, says at one place, He went out several times. He went out into the desert to pray a while. He took His disciples out into the desert for a time of refreshing, getting the batteries recharged, so to speak. Well, now in his kingly state, He doesn't have to get His batteries recharged. There's a continual anointing upon the Messiah for the work that He does. But you and I need our batteries recharged. So we come to Jesus. And He gives us strength. Hallelujah. Thou hast the dew of the youth. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn He will not repent. That is, God has made an oath and He's not going to go back on it. And what is the oath that He's made and what He's not going to go back on? He says to Jesus, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we talked about this last week, it's a superior order. It's an order superior over the Aaronic priesthood. Hold your hand and a marker in Psalm 115 and go with me, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's just for a moment look at the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll look at, what is the office of the priest? Jesus Christ, He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Does that mean anything to you? Does that mean anything to me? Do we need a priest? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. I don't need an earthly priest, but I need a heavenly priest. Kids done running around out there? Some kids have been running back and forth. I don't know who needs, somebody needs to address that. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is what an earthly priest does, but we're going to find that Jesus Christ does that as well, because we're sinners. We need an offering up. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. An earthly priest helps those because he's part of the clay, just like we're part of clay. But now he's also typing this to our heavenly priest, Jesus Christ. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. He had to be of the tribe of Levi, it'd be a, you know, and all those things that went on there, the Aaronic priesthood. Now he says, but verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, to this day have I begotten thee. The father says to the son, I'm choosing you to be a high priest. Verse 6, and he has also said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here he's quoting, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament is quoting Psalms 110, that Jesus Christ is a priest with a superior priesthood. The high priest, now what does the high priest do? He makes atonement. This high priest makes atonement for us by the offering up of, not of a lamb, not of a turtle dove, but he offers up himself as a sacrifice. And the Father says, this sacrifice is pleasing to me. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So by offering up himself, and it testifies to the Father of us for his approbation. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. Jesus is living today to make intercession. I need intercession for me. I'm a man of unclean lips, who dwells among people of unclean lips. I need that intercessory work of Jesus Christ, and you do too. Don't look at me funny. All right? So that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's making intercession as the great high priest for you and I, and the Father is receiving the intercessory work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, on my behalf, and what a love relationship it is. Ordinary high priests, until Jesus Christ, they came and they went. They lived 70 years or 100 years or whatever it was, and they came and they went. But Jesus Christ is perpetually on the throne now, perpetually interceding, if you would, before the throne of God. As with Melchizedek, Jesus' priestly function is now perpetual. And God says, I've even performed it. The Father says, with an oath, I will not go back on it. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean to you and I, a priest after the order, a superior priesthood? That is, in the Old Testament time of Israel, you had to go to Jerusalem, right, to offer your sacrifice. But now, because there was an earthly high priest there, but now Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, and we offer up, we seek him anywhere we are. We're on the highest mountain, the Bible says he's there. If we're in the depths of hell, he's there in the grave. The psalmist says, where could I go to flee from your presence? Wherever I'm at, in the depths of the sea, you're there. And so we have our high priest that we touch and that we reach anytime, day or night, and any place. Jesus is there. Call upon his name. He's a strong tower. Run into it and find safety. So that is the work that he's doing. Back to Psalm 110, if you would. So he's after that order of Melchizedek. No earth, no general priest, but an heavenly priesthood. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now we see a transition here as Jehovah at Christ's right hand, rather where Christ was at the right hand of Jehovah. There's an interchanging here of roles and as the Godhead works together in perfect harmony and intercourse. It is glorious for us to see the Father at the right hand of Jesus. That doesn't bother you and I a bit. But it's a terror to his enemies. Because the Father is coming. He's made this transition for a purpose, to execute judgment and vengeance upon the ungodly for their ungodly deeds and their ungodly speeches and their hard sayings which they've said against the Holy One of your earth. According to Jude, that's exactly what is going to be taking place at some point in the future. It's glorious for us because we receive of his love. The invitation is, come unto me, as I said earlier, and we receive of it. What a beauty. But those that harden themselves and say, no, 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 I will not have this man to reign over us. There is a judgment, a fearful judgment awaiting. And so he says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Who shall abide the day of his coming? For he's like a refiner's fire. It ain't going to happen. Nobody's going to be able to withstand this onslaught, this anger. Striking through the kings. What is this imagery? If you subdue a king, by extension, you subdue the subjects under him. You follow that? You subdue a king, by extension, you're subduing the subjects under him. Notice that Jesus' first battle when he came to earth was with Satan in the wilderness. And three times Satan tempts Jesus, and three times Jesus defeats Satan in the temptations by quoting the Word of God. And so now that he's defeated Satan, Satan's minions are a piece of cake to Jesus. It's like a domino effect because he's defeated the head, the king, the rest of the minions and subjects easily follow through the defeat of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there is a day of wrath. He shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. There is a time appointed for all things. In this case, when the cup of iniquity is full, God will bring his wrath upon mankind. God will bring his wrath upon the earth. I like what Marshall Foster says in regards to this. He says, you don't break God's law. God's law breaks you. Oh, you might for a time, for a period of a year, 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years, maybe in some cases 20 years, you might break God's law. But eventually, God's law is going to break you. There's natural consequences to our sin. We sin long enough, there's consequences to the sin. And so we think sometimes, oh, we're breaking God's law. I can get away with this. I can do this. I can get away with it. It's all right. No, we don't break God's law. God's law will eventually break us. This may take a few years, but we will see it. And that's Jesus Christ as King here, the imagery. He's going, his right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, the Father, on behalf of the Son. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7, and we'll look at them together as we prepare to close. And he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That is the all-encompassing nature of the gospel. As it goes forth in America and South America and Africa and, Eurasia and all over the globe. In these verses, Jesus is shown forth and the Father as a warrior fighting against his enemies, sustained. In this case, Jesus is a warrior sustained by the Father and the Father's command and the Father's approval. And interesting imagery here. Look at verse 6. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. After a great battle, the field is strewn with corpses. That's what it's talking about there. And the wounded fleeing soldiers, if they can find a brook or river, can rest. There's a lot of stories of this in the Old Testament, where one army defeats another, and this generally the army of Israel defeating another army, and the other army is running and falling back pell-mell. But if they can get to a river or a brook, they find refreshment or sustenance. But many times in the Old Testament, we see where the army pursues them to the brook and beyond the brook and makes a complete and utter destruction of one nation or army. And that's what the imagery is here. People try and head for the brook to find a little bit of, hiding underneath the fens or in the trees, because there's usually a lot of vegetation there. They're trying to hide from the enemy. But this great king and conqueror continues to pursue them. In this case, the enemy finds no solace at the brook and under the trees, for the mighty conqueror sustains himself and his armies there. He goes on in a relentless pursuit to subdue his enemies. That's the imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Jesus Christ is constantly subduing his enemies, and one day there'll be a cataclysmic end to it. There'll be a culmination, and it will end. So after a great battle, the field is strewn with corpses and the wounded fleeing soldiers. If they can find a brook at the river, they'll find rest. In this case, the enemy finds no solace, for the mighty conqueror sustains himself and his armies there. Note, if you would, that we are in a battle for total conquest. This is a problem within the church world, is the church does not recognize the nature of the battle as it should. Hence, we are oftentimes the tail rather than the head, if you would. But it's a battle for total conquest. Hey, if we're not in the battle for total conquest, let me tell you what. Janet Reno, Chuck Schumer, Barbara Boxer, Dianne Feinstein, they understand what the odds are, and they are in the battle for total conquest. Not to leave anything. What we've just seen just recently, the Obama administration moving two weekends in a row now against people in gun shows, making arrests there in the gun show to try and put fear in the people. A place that was normally a very safe place is now becoming a place where citizens are fearful to go. We need to understand that we have enemies in the land. And when we understand that, we operate from that venue. We operate from that understanding. And it's a battle for total conquest. They are going to conquer us. That's the whole chapter of Exodus chapter 1. This is what tyrants do. They're not satisfied to subjugate us just a little bit. They continue to tighten the clamps and tighten the clamps and tighten the clamps until we cannot move, breathe, or even eat without their permission. Remember that guy who wrote that book? I can't forget his name, but a guy wrote a book. Did Big Brother give you permission to go wee-wee? That's the name of his book. That's the imagery here of Big Brother, George Orwell's 1984, making it that everything you have to do, they have control over your life. Womb to tomb is another way that they put it. And so we need to understand that the battle that we're in is for the complete subjugation of the authority of Jesus Christ over his earth. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. The inhabitants, all that creation and the inhabitants of the earth. And then he closes this, verse 27, he, that is the Messiah, shall drink of the brook in the way as he continues going forth to conquer. That's the imagery of Revelation 19. He, you know, sat upon a white horse going forth to conquering and to conquer. Therefore he shall lift up the head. What does it mean to lift up the head? When you've been in a struggle and you're out working, especially around here in the heat of the summer, and you get a cup of cold water, immediately a surge of power is in your being. We all have experienced that. Some of us out there, we've been out there weed eating in the heat of the day or digging a trench or whatever it is. We're worn out and we go and we get that refreshment of that cool water, and immediately the shoulders, which were beginning to kind of hang down, and the head, which is drooping, immediately have to get some cold water. Oh yeah. That surge of strength comes back. You're ready to go on about your task. This is the imagery here. Once again, a person is invigorated. His head is lifted up and aright. He's ready to go. And that's the same. Jesus, he doesn't stop long, but he's the idea here is as he's overcoming and conquering his enemies, he stops at the brook. He refreshes himself. He doesn't allow them a chance to get refreshed. He continues to relentlessly pursue his enemies. Now, let me just read to you again. What is it that I've been trying to demonstrate and review for you this morning? As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the Psalm 110, celebrates the exaltation of Christ to the throne of an eternal and increasing kingdom. There's lots of imagery here of the book of Daniel, of the kingdom, you know, never ends. And a perpetual priesthood. Talked about his superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Involving the subjugation of Christ's enemies and the multiplication of his subjects, and rendered infallibly certain by the word and oath of Almighty God. How's this going to happen? Is it because Warren Mark's excited up here on a Sunday morning, the preachers? No. There's an oath of Almighty God saying, I will perform it. I will seat you here. You've been seated, and I will continue to see that it is sustained. The oath of Almighty God. We can put our trust in Him this morning. Father, we thank You for Psalms 110. Lord, I recognize that it's a psalm. I did my best to explain it. It's a psalm that we must understand, being the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Father, give us revelation, give us understanding concerning it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we've also found You as our Abba Father. And we come to You boldly to Your throne of grace. I don't know, in some people's lives, it was maybe 5 years ago, maybe 1 year ago, maybe 50 years ago, that they bowed their knee and found You to be a gracious and wonderful King and Lord. We thank You that we've yoked up to You, Lord, and found that Your burden is light to us, Lord. But we are Your willing servants. Here are we, Lord, send us. Here we are, send us, Lord, into the conflict that we may do battle in Your name against Your enemies. Bless us, Your people, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sounds like that the storm is...